So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Now, I can't quote exactly the theme of the conference, but I know it has to do with holding out of the promises of God tied into Martin Luther and his "Here I Stand, I Can Do No Other" statement from 500 years ago. And it seems to me that we could really use a word of encouragement in the day in which we live. Amen?
Amen.
So what I want to do tonight is look at Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 13, and try to expound this text, and I hope it's an encouragement to all of us. Now, what you'll notice before I read it, just to kind of give you, set it up for you, Isaiah is writing about 750 B.C. He's writing to the nation of Israel, which has largely turned away. You remember in Deuteronomy 28, many years before, God said through Moses that if you will obey me and follow my commandments, then I will bless you more than any of the nations of the world. He goes on for like 13 verses speaking of that. Then he says, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you're not careful to walk in the commandments with which I've commanded you, then all these curses will come upon you. And of course, we know they did not listen. They did not obey. And consequently, judgment came on these people over many, many years. And now this is where we find ourselves. Isaiah is preaching primarily to the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are a real problem. And about 722, maybe 30 years after he's writing here, they will come and they will take the northern kingdom away into exile. But Isaiah is a book of prophecies about the beauty and the glory of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And most of us know that. About chapters 35 through about chapter 39, there's this sort of interlude where he's taking up the issue of the Assyrians and God gives them a remarkable victory. But then we know later on it's they're overrun by the Assyrians. But in chapter 40 through the end of the book, it's very, very positive. Earlier it's judgment, now it's positive. And so that's what we want to focus on today in Isaiah 43. Now, what I want you to notice is in verses 1 through 7, there are two promises given. There's a promise of redemption, verses 1 through 3. Then there's a promise of restoration in verses 4 through 7. And then verses 8 through 13 are faraway witnesses and nearby witnesses. So we believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Amen?
Amen?
So let me read to you this passage. Hear God's word. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver you out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we do bow before you. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to be upon us tonight. Lord, this is an amazing, wonderful passage of glorious promises that you make to your people. And Lord, you know the condition of each one here tonight. And I pray that your word would come with full authority and power by the Holy Spirit and give great encouragement to your people. Father, we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We're not interested in a man's opinions about news, sports, weather, or anything else. Father, we want to see Jesus. He's our only hope. He's the only hope of the world. So would you hear our prayer? We make it in his name. Amen. Now, indeed, the church today is in great turmoil. Tremendous division all over the evangelical and reformed church world. And we're actually battling, as you well know, the issue of homosexuality in reformed and evangelical Bible-believing denominations. Now, ask yourself this question. How did this happen? Well, let me suggest, and I'm not going to focus on this, but this is an introduction that will get us to where we need to go. How did this happen? Somewhere along the line of the last 20 or 30 years, the church has changed its mission. It used to be the mission of the church is peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, instead of it being peace with God, it's peace of mind. What can I do to feel good about myself? How can I live with the life I want to live and still call myself a Christian? Peace with God has been changed to peace of mind. So when the mission changes, then you soon have to change the message as well. The message used to be, you know, these great words like reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, expiation, on and on and on. These wonderful, glorious words of the fullness of our salvation. And Paul says to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, y'all all know that, and I know you're committed to it. But the message has changed today. The message today, and again, these are things you've heard before. The message today is sort of a psychotherapeutic, moralistic deism. By that they mean, well, yeah, okay, so people believe in God. Like I was recently out running. When I finished my run, I started talking to a guy. Got into the gospel with him. And he immediately said, well, I'm a deist. And so I tried to share the gospel with them. But again, a deist is someone who says, well, I guess there's a God out there somewhere. He's really not involved in our lives unless we get in trouble. And then we can always call upon him and he'll help us out. And besides that, they'll say, most people are going to heaven. Now, maybe Jeffrey Dahmer and Adolf Hitler go to hell. But the rest of us, you know, as long as you kind of keep your nose clean, you'll be good to go. That's where we are, right? A psychotherapeutic moralistic deism. So the mission has changed, and then the message has changed. Now, when you change the message, you've got to change your method. How is it that we hear, I take it for granted, and many others, but how is it that the church generally in the past has engaged in the method of ministry? Well, it was going with the gospel. As you're going, disciple, baptizing them, teaching them to observe. We know that. That's what the message, or that's what the method once was. You go. You don't sit in your church and wait for the unbeliever to come. You must go get him, and you must bring him to faith. And when he is in Christ, then he will want to be in church. But that's changed. So now it is more of a missional idea. We want to come into a community. We want to engage in various programs of helping people in need. By the way, we should help people in need. But that's not what's driving it. What's driving these folks would be more or less get to know people, hang out with people, get a gym membership, work at a Gold's Gym for a year. Maybe then eventually you can get around to letting them know you're Christian. And I always say when I hear people talk like that, I say, well, let me just ask you a question. It's not what would Jesus do. That's not really the issue. The issue is what did he do? He didn't hang out for a year or two waiting to get the gospel in. He didn't have time for that. Amen? But that begs another question. Why does this happen? Why has the mission changed? Why has the message changed? And why has the method changed as well? And it seems to me that it's changed because people who are going in this direction are ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, as you well know, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians and to the wise and to the foolish. And for this reason also, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Why was Paul so eager to preach the gospel? He says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because he says, it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Overall, I really believe people are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you have to say to people, there's a holy God, you're under the wrath of God, you're a sinner, you deserve hell, and unless you repent and believe, you're going to hell. People, that's not cool. But I think there's underlying reasons as well. For example, I think people are doubting the sufficiency of Scripture. Is this really true what God says about homosexuals? Is it really, really true now that unless someone believes in Jesus Christ, they're going to hell? What about the good moral Muslim? What about the person who's never even heard of God? What about those people, right? I mean, that's the kind of stuff we get out on the streets all the time. But there's a denial or a doubt of the authority of Scripture. Secondly, I would say there's a denying the power, the regenerating, converting, convicting, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, again, I know you know this, but people are dead in their trespasses and sins. They have no appetite whatsoever. They have no hunger. They have no thirst whatsoever for the gospel. And yet we're called to go preach the grace of God through Jesus Christ to them. They're not buying what we're selling. And so we must pray. Now, we know that. But I also think another reason why people are ashamed of the gospel is because there is an accommodation to the culture. The things we're facing now In the church, for example, on same-sex attraction, this was not an issue 20 years ago. Why is it an issue now? Because it's an issue of the culture, that's why. So people have got to make a decision. Now, am I going to base my life on the Bible, what God says, or am I going to fudge a little bit and go with the accommodation of culture? You know, Christians everywhere have got to make that decision. I know where y'all are, but so what I want to do is I want to encourage you. And I believe this passage can be of great encouragement. I've kind of set it up for you already, so let's get right into it. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, there's this amazing promise of redemption, verses 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Jacob's his name when he was a con artist, right? Israel's his name when he gets straight with God, as it were. Isn't that interesting? About 30 or 40 times, he uses both of those words together in the prophecy of Isaiah. He says to these people, now again, who've been hard-hearted, they're facing the wrath of God, but they're his covenant people. He says, I have called you by name. Do not fear, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine. Now again, y'all know what the word redeem means, redemption. We could go on and on and on about this. This is an amazing, glorious declaration. He's promising people that there is a Redeemer. And we were far away. We were enslaved to sin. And this Redeemer would come and he would shed his blood for us. And there's a foreknowing of this in this particular passage. This Redeemer, this one who ransoms us from our sin. He says, don't be afraid. When, not if, but when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the deep rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be scorched or the flame burn you. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. If you're in Jesus Christ here tonight, that is true of you. And then you'll notice another promise, verses 3 and following. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Isn't it a picture of Christ dying in our place for our sins? It's sort of a forerunner of what's going to happen later. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. Think about that for a second. He loves them in spite of their recalcitrance and their hard-heartedness. He's loved them, Jeremiah says, with an everlasting love. He's drawn us with his loving kindness. We no doubt understand from Romans 8 that God foreknew us before the foundation of the world, which means, of course, that God has known us, that God has loved his people as long as he's ever existed. An amazing thing. Do not fear, verse 5, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather them from the west. There's the idea of restoration. They're dispersed because of their sin, because of their idolatry. And that's going to happen in just a few years in greater measure. They're dispersed because of their sin. He says, I'm going to bring you from the east. I'm going to bring you from the west, from the north, and the south. I'm bringing all of my people together. The book of Zechariah repeatedly mentions the same idea. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I've made. All of these people, wherever they are, they're going to come. My dear friends, here it is. You go out and you witness. You street preach. You do door to door. We heard from Harold earlier how difficult it is. Very few conversions. And in that context, in the Muslim context, and for a lot of us who do open air preaching, we hardly ever, to be honest, see somebody converted on the spot. I've seen a few, but not many. So we have to make a decision. Are we going to believe what God says, or are we going to accommodate? Are we going to soft pedal the message? Are we going to give something else? What's it going to be? We got to make that decision. I know where y'all are going to stand. You're going to be committed to the scripture. Then I want you to notice verses 8 through 13. Isaiah talks about two different witnesses. There's a far away witness. These would perhaps be the pagan Gentile people. And then there's a nearby witness, which would be his covenant people. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes. That's the way it is right now. Wherever you are evangelizing, these people, as you know, they're blind. They have eyes, but they can't see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the glory of Christ in the face of glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's the reality. He says, and they're deaf even though they have ears. You're preaching to them and they don't hear it. They hear it, but they don't hear it. He says, I'm going to bring them in, every one of my people. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled, who among them can declare this and proclaim it to us the former things. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Not justification by faith idea. He's talking about that they might be able to show by what they're doing that they in fact are followers of Yahweh. Then he goes on in verse 10. He begins to speak about these people, his covenant people, those who are closer by, the nearby witnesses. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, speaking about Jesus the Messiah. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Speaking about the aseity of God, speaking about the sovereignty of God, the authority, the power of God, the holiness, the righteousness of God, all of his attributes are here in this particular passage. So are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am, and I am God. And a couple chapters later, he says, I am God and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. You catch that? I am the creator of calamity. He's the sovereign one in control of everything. Even from eternity, there's the eternal nature of God. I am he. And there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So what's the main point here? He's speaking a word of encouragement. He's making promises of redemption and restoration. And the main thing he wants us to get across here is to understand is God will surely save all his people. Don't give up. Stay at it. God will save all his people. But there's three things I want you to think about in that context. The first one is, you've got to believe the promises of God. You have to make a choice every day. Am I going to believe what God says or not? Now, there's a lot of places we can look, right? There's many, many promises. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's three amazing promises right there. Her warfare has ended. Now this, what Isaiah is doing is, one commentator said, this is what they call a prophetic perfect tense. This has not happened yet. He's writing as though it's happening right now or just happened, but this is something that's going to happen in the future. He says, your warfare is ended. They're at enmity with God. They're at enmity with people. They're at enmity with other nations because of their idolatry. He says, your warfare has ended. In other words, when Jesus comes in his fullness, then you will have peace with me. And therefore, you can have peace with other people and even with yourself. Then later on, he says, Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and darkness the peoples. The Lord will shine upon you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings of the brightness of your rising. Isaiah 61. How about this one? Revelation chapter 7. I looked, John says, and I saw a multitude which no one could number. Clothed in white garments, palm branches in their hands, singing praise, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, giving praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the vision, that is the promise we have. And in Revelation 21, where he speaks about the New Jerusalem, he says there that there will, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty are its temple. And I saw no light in it, for the Lord is the light. And nations will stream into the kingdom. Nations will run into the kingdom of God. Again, the vision of the whole world. I don't know what God's going to do in your ministry next week, next year. Maybe God will, in his infinite mercy and grace, give us what we don't deserve, and that is we deserve judgment and wrath. Maybe, and my prayer always has been in Habakkuk, Lord, in your wrath would you remember mercy. We pray that he'll do that. But if he does not do that, if we hardly see any conversions at all, that doesn't mean that we're not to continue at it. Listen, God doesn't grade as the world typically grades. The world would say, wait a second, I don't see a whole lot of production here. We need to cut this thing off. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. You don't know what he's doing. Neither do I. You got to stay at it. You got to believe the promises of God. I remember in 2004, I had the privilege of going to Iran with about 10 or 12 pastors and seminary professors. And we had an opportunity to speak, to do a religious dialogue with Shiite clerics in Tehran, actually sponsored by the Iranian government. Pretty amazing opportunity. But on Friday, because they believers, Christians worship on Friday because that's when the Muslims worship. On Friday, we went to a church, a good, strong gospel preaching church. Now, in Iran, the Iranians don't really care if you're a Christian, if you are some other ethnicity. But if you're a true Persian and you try to convert to Christianity, well, now you go to jail and you might get killed. But what was amazing to me was I noticed that when we were there, during the church service, after the church service, there was a big courtyard out beside the area where they worship. And I saw at least 15 or 20 men who were obviously Muslims talking to other people, answering, they were asking questions about Jesus. So I could tell even back then, thank you. So I could tell even back then that there was a growing interest in Christianity. You probably know this, but now the church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. Probably the greatest evangelist in the nation of Iran right now is the Ayatollah. And what I mean by that, of course, is that he and their militant Islam has so negatively affected the people that they've run the other way. If you go to Iran today, almost, this is the truth, almost nobody is in the mosques to worship this false god. Almost nobody. The church is flourishing. It's an underground church because, again, if you are baptized as a Persian, then you can be killed. But the church is growing dramatically. So here's my question. Are you going to believe the promises of God? You know what they are. Will you believe what God says? Secondly, not only believe the promises of God, but obey the commands of God. Now, what are those commands? Again, there are many. But in the context of which we're speaking now, how about this? A lot of y'all know this already, but Matthew 28, the Great Commission, there's only one verb in that passage in the Greek New Testament. Yeah. One verb, it's the word disciple. Not even make disciples, it's just the word disciple. And there are three participles there. The first one, as you go or going. By the way, you might remember a participle is an ing word, which kind of tells you how you're to flesh out whatever the command is. So I like to say, if you tell your 12-year-old daughter, now, I want you to clean up the kitchen tonight. If she has any question as to what that means, you say, well, how do I do that? Well, by clearing off the table, by washing the dishes, and by sweeping the floor. You see, those are participles. So what Jesus is giving his disciples, he says, now here it is. Here's the overarching command that I have for you. Disciple. There it is, disciple. Now, but how do you do that? He says, as you're going, baptize. You're baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And baptism has the connotation of evangelism because we baptize adults or teens who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the idea is you baptize those who have now been evangelized, who've called on the name of the Lord to be saved. But then he goes on to say, not just as you're going, not just baptizing or evangelizing, but also teaching. By the way, it doesn't just say teaching them, does it? Teaching to obey. Yeah. Teaching to observe. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, just before his ascension into heaven, is with his disciples. And he says, now, I want you to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem. But remain in the city until what? Until you've been clothed with power from on high. I like to remind people, if anybody's ready to get out there and disciple the nations, you would think it's these men. I mean, after all, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen him heal people, cast out demons, raise people from the dead. He's even given them authority to do the same thing. You remember Luke chapter 10, they come back and say, Jesus, we were able to cast out demons. We were able to do all of these things. If anybody's ready, it's these guys. And yet, Jesus says, don't even think about it until you've been clothed with power from on high. You've got to have the Holy Spirit, he says. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, he says, you shall be my witnesses. When you receive power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you're to preach the gospel of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then again, we could go on and on. But you know, in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what we're to do. That's how we're supposed to obey the commands of God. So, are you faithfully obeying the calling God has given you? Now, none of us do it perfectly. I certainly don't. So when we don't, when we fall short, we've got to go to Jesus. We've got to ask him for forgiveness. We can get sidetracked. We can lose our zeal. We can get discouraged. Like nobody's listening anyway. What's the use? Obey the commands of God. Now, with about 5 or 6 guys in Birmingham, we're hoping to start a new church through our new denomination. And what's pretty cool about this is all 6 of these guys I'm working with are evangelists. Amen. Street preachers, one-on-one evangelists. And we're going for people. We're not going for Presbyterians. Someone to come, that's fine. But we're not going for Presbyterians. We're not going for church people. We're going for unchurched people. Yeah, we're going for people from the street. Yeah. We're going for people who are poor. We're going for immigrants. We're going for prisoners. We're going for people who are sick, who have great needs. That's who we're looking for. Now, again, we've got a plan. We're seeking to be biblical in our plan. But I can tell you right now, if God doesn't show up, nothing's going to happen. It'll be the six of us standing around looking at each other. That'll be what it is. So God's got to do it. So believe the promises of God, obey the commands of God, and then fish for the souls of men. You remember Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Here it is, very simple. Follow and fish. Several of my grandsons are really big-time fishermen. Maybe you've seen some of my Facebook postings. This little 7-year-old grandson caught a 10-pound bass the other day on an 8-pound test line. I don't know how he did it. I've never caught anything bigger than a pound, you know. They're catching these 8- and 10-pound bass. But you know what? They're not going to catch a fish if they stay home. Right? It's not going to happen. They got to get out and fish. You know, one of the most amazing things to me about the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, you know, he wanted to go into Asia, and God forbid him. He wanted to go to Bithynia, and God forbid him. And then he heard the Macedonian call. Remember, he goes over from Troas into Europe, and he preaches there in Macedonia. He goes down to Athens. He goes down to Achaia. Then he makes his way back up before coming back home to Antioch. And one of the guys I was reading said, he's put it like this. He said, let's look at his itinerary. And you could pretty much tell just from the cities how he got to various places. The guy said, so Paul, on his second missionary journey, walked about 1,900 miles and sailed another 1,200 miles. What was it that kept this man going? Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if I'm not of sound mind, if I'm beside myself, and literally that means if I'm out of my mind, if I'm out of my mind, it is for God. If I'm of a sound mind, it is for you. Why? For the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ consumes me, dominates me, drives me. It wasn't merely his love for Jesus, although that was true. In a greater measure, it was God's love for him. Paul says, I'm formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. He says in 1 Timothy 1, he says, for the grace of our Lord is more than abundant with the faith and love which in Christ Jesus our Lord. This abundant grace that God has given us. Paul's overwhelmed by the glory of it all. You remember in John 21, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and his disciples are out fishing, and they're not doing too well. Jesus is on the shore. He goes, hey, catch your nets over on the other side. And they did, and John tells us they just had this big load of fish. Then he comes in, and John says, yeah, there was 154 of them. Now listen, that's like something my grandchildren would do. They're out fishing. Hey, they call me Oma. Oma, you wouldn't believe the count of fish we caught. We caught 50 fish today. These disciples were so overwhelmed by the abundance of Christ's provision. They laid them all out. How many are there? This is amazing. 154. Amen. That's the abundant grace of our God. That's what drives us. Now, I would imagine that a good many of y'all have heard this story I'm getting ready to tell. But it's a good story. I'm going to tell it again. Now, this is nearly 20 years ago now. And we lived at St. Simon's Island, Georgia. I was pastoring a church there. And this woman called me, it was long about May of 2001. She said, Al, I found out that Aid Atlanta is coming to Jekyll Island, and they're going to have a conference. I said, what's Aid Atlanta? She said, that's a homosexual advocacy group. I said, oh. She goes, what do you think we ought to do about it? Before I could answer, she said, well, I'll tell you what we should do. She said, I think we should get organized. I think we should get people to buy billboard time and tell them that this is an abomination and they're not welcome here. We need to lean on the Jekyll Island Authority, maybe picket the place, you know, and tell them we don't want these kind of people here. And she went on and on and on about that. She goes, what do you think? I said, well, if that's what you're going to do, count me out. I want nothing to do with that. Well, okay, what do you think we should do? I think we should go tell them about Jesus. That's what we should do. She goes, okay, well, I'll get some people together. We'll pray for you. I said, okay, great. So the time comes, and I take two young men from my church. It's a Friday, Saturday, Sunday deal. And so I'm going to go, and along about Monday afternoon, prior to the conference starting, a man in our church who actually managed the hotel said, Al, they hear you're coming, and they tell me that if you show up, they're going to have you arrested for trespassing. I said, whoa, okay, thanks for the heads up. So I started thinking about that, sitting at my desk. I said, you know what? If I register for the conference, they can't arrest me. I mean, I'm a paying customer. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay to go to the Gay Men's Health Summit. And then I said, you know, what I should do is get a hotel room over there on Friday night and just kind of be there to hang out with the guys and that kind of stuff. And then I started thinking about that too. I said, well, I don't know about that. That doesn't look too good. I mean, you know, an evangelical pastor by himself at a homosexual conference. I don't know about that. That doesn't look good. So I called my wife. Hey, sweetheart, I need you to show up Friday night. We could spend the night there. We'll go out for a nice dinner. She goes, you're crazy, but okay. We'll do that. She lets me tell the story, all right? So anyway, two of my friends and I get there Friday morning. I pay my $200, and they give me a sign. They give me all those badges. Al Baker, Gay Men's Health Summit. They gave me a purple bag. It had some very interesting things in it, which I'd never seen before. And then the conference goes on, and I have these amazing gospel opportunities all day long. It was beautiful. And these people are hurting. Okay, they're really hurting. Everyone I've ever seen, something's happened to them, and we should have compassion. So, great conversations. The plan was that Wendy would meet me at 6 o'clock at night. So I'm standing in the lobby, waiting on her. I've got my purple bag. I've got my badge on, Al Baker, Gay Men's Health Summit. I'm standing underneath the sign that said, Welcome, Gay Men's Health Summit. And I'm talking to two of my new homosexual acquaintances there. And she comes in. I said, well, hey, Wendy, I want to introduce you to my friends here. And I gave the names and so forth. And they said, well, good to meet you. And so they went off into the restaurant. And Wendy and I are standing there. And she says, look at you. This is embarrassing. I can't believe what you're doing here. Look at that sign. What do you got in that purple bag anyway? You don't want to know. And she said, I can't believe this is so embarrassing. I said, what's the problem? She goes, I just don't like this. She said, take off that badge right now. Put that purple bag down. I said, okay. So I went over here to the side and put it in the corner, you know. So we go into the restaurant. And there's one table after the maybe 20 tables of HIV positive. Most of them are dying. HIV positive, AIDS, homosexual men. And they greet, hey, Al, how are you doing? Oh, this must be your wife. And we had a very cordial time. And then we go back to the back, and the waitress sits us down, and we sit down, and I look at Winnie, and tears are streaming down her face. She says, I am such a Pharisee. Would you forgive me? I said, yeah, of course. And God gave us a powerful ministry. Amazing. Several of these men made professions of faith and gave evidence of salvation before they died. I'll never forget, right before we moved to Connecticut, it was Easter Sunday, and three of these folks walked in. They'd all come to know the Lord. One guy was, all of them were black, and one guy I did his weddings. They were all three were HIV positive. He had been, homosexual. Now he's with this woman. I did their ceremony. And then there's another guy who's homosexual. He came to the Lord. And they're all poor. They're all sitting in the church. And I looked out, and they were sitting next to this couple in our church. And I knew their net worth was about $50 million. And I thought, this is beautiful. This is really cool. Believe the promises of God, people. Obey the commands of God. Fish for the souls of men. And what's the motivation? You remember this? When you get discouraged, remember this. I know you know this passage well. But in Ephesians 2, Paul's writing to the former pagans of Ephesus. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who's now working among the sons of disobedience. In them you also once indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. I mean, he's painting a seriously bleak picture of these people. And my dear friends, that's what you were like. That's what I was like. Dead in sins, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You and I were under the wrath of Almighty God. You know what he says next, right? But God. But God, being rich in mercy. Watch this. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places, in order that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved. I love how Paul does it. He's just heaping one magnificent phrase on top of another. He just gets caught up in the glory of the whole thing. How do we know that Paul was able to keep going in the midst of all kinds of persecution? He knew but God. And that's what we've got to keep in mind. Never grow weary, my friends, in preaching the gospel. Stay at it. Stay at it. Stay at it. You don't know what he's doing. You don't know what he's going to do. But one of these days you'll find out. One of these days you'll see. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you would work mightily in all of us, including me. Father, we'd be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Father, you know those to whom we're ministering, the cities where we live. And we've seen their hard-heartedness. Some have been attacked. Some have been mocked. Lord, give us the grace to love these people no matter what, to be patient with them, to give them the gospel, to not shrink back in any way, but to give them the gospel and the love of, with the love of Jesus on our faces and in our voices. And Father, would you in due time convert many? Lord, have mercy on these people we know who are without Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.